attentively with those blazing eyes rather than those rolling eyes. As I just said, I just looked at one person who I won't name. It was just like this. So anyway, it's all right. It's okay. He's wide awake. He's with it. Now, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at God's Word again. I'm going to be a bit briefer than I might have been otherwise, just for the given the time. Yeah. Heavenly Father, thanks for the fun we've been able to have today. Thanks for your wonderful creation and that we're able to enjoy it. But thanks more than anything for our fellowship. And we thank you that these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And today we've been able to spend time together enjoying one another's company and being an encouragement to one another. And we pray now as we look at this next part of Revelation chapter 2, that you'll help us to stay attentive, to keep listening hard, and really recognize that this is your word and we want to live by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you remember we're looking at the seven letters, and I've called them the report cards on the churches. Did anyone get triggered off to have a memory of something a teacher wrote on their report card or on their assignment? Reese, did you get one?
Contributes well to class discussion.
Yeah, not always at the time when I'm wanting the class to be involved in discussion. Yep. I have members of my gospel team who are a bit like that. But anyway, that's another matter. I don't write report cards on them. Maybe I should. I've just realised some people's parents are in my... Anyway, don't tell your dad I said that about him. Anyone else have one? Yeah, Byron.
My maths teacher wrote that I displayed a true love of mathematics.
A true love of mathematics. Yeah, they all wanted to see it. And you go, oh, you've sold me out here, teacher. Your parents loved it, but not your friends. Yeah, yeah. My favourite one is actually from uni, and it was a criminal law essay. I'm trying to remember the actual words, but it was something like, you write beautifully, this is on the end of the essay, and for a while, I wasn't able to see how little research you had done. So that was the... But you know, the incredible thing is she gave me 21 out of 25. I always remember that. I thought, well, why do I have to do research if you give me 21 out of 25 for just sort of winging it? Anyway, I looked up on the internet. And you never know if these are true or not. But, you know, and I think teachers would get sacked today. Any the teachers here, tell us if this, you know. I think teachers would get sacked today if they said this. But I did love this one. As a teacher, it would be inappropriate to make the comments I would like to about your son. So I will leave this space blank. So there you go. If you got, come and tell me if you got that on your report card. Well, this afternoon we're going to look just at a couple of the seven letters. Looked at the first one this morning. It took a bit longer over that one because I wanted to talk about how they all work. And we're just going to look more briefly now at a couple. And then Troy's going to look at a couple tomorrow because I'll be back preaching on Judges back at Carlton. And I think we're only going to get through two. And you've got notes for the third one I've left there. Basically, in each letter, we see the positives, we see the negatives for the churches. And as we look at them together, remember, what we should be doing is looking and seeing what are the things we should be encouraged by, what are the things we should be challenged by. That's what I want us to do. But remember my word of warning, don't fall into being Mr. Self-Righteous in Ephesus. Don't fall into being, yes, yeah, that's what my church should do. You know, that sort of idea. Well, we've got to remember, we are the church. So let's get in the next couple of letters. Someone is going to come and read for us the letter to the Smyrnans. I love saying the Smyrnans. And that's Revelation chapter 2. It's very short, verses 8 to 11. Who's reading that for us? Ah, here we are. Thank you very much. I think in our quiz we did that... when did we do that, Kevin? Was that last night or this morning? It's all a blur. Anyway, Kevin suggested Smyrna was a rich city, wealthy city. That's true. But the Christians there were doing it really tough. So look down at verse 9. It says, I know your affliction and poverty. And so in a wealthy city, they were struggling. Physically struggling and really in poverty because of their faith, it seems. It wasn't just that it was poor people who'd become Christians. It seemed that being a Christian cost you in Smyrna. So that's the issue here. But I think the most incredible thing there is the fact that Jesus says, I know. He's saying, you know, it's not like I've forgotten you. I know you're. And if you go through times of struggling now or any time, Jesus knows it. But it's more than Jesus is aware of it and Jesus can see it, though that is comforting. What he's saying is there is that he knows, he has experienced our afflictions. I think it's similar to what the book of Hebrews tells us, you know, when it says that Jesus has been through every trial and every temptation that we've been through. And I think that's why, if you look at verse 8, he says there that he is the first and the last. He just remind them, I've seen everything. I've been through everything. I know everything. But more than that, he refers to his death. You see, some of them are going to die for being Christians. And this doesn't sound silly. Jesus died for being a Christian. You know what I'm saying? So he's saying, there is no suffering you have or will face that I have not faced and I don't understand. Jesus has suffered. He has faced illness. He's faced temptation. He's lost loved ones and he's died. Jesus has known it all. But there's an even greater comfort than that. Look again at verse 9. He says, I know your affliction and poverty, yet you are rich. In one sense, that can be a really hard thing to hear. Like, yeah, I'm rich, but they're killing me. Yeah, you know. But actually, when you understand what he's saying, it's the most wonderful, comforting truth that's ever been said. If you are in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. It does not matter how much money you have now. It does not matter what this life holds. You have everything in Christ. We have eternity with God, unlimited favor of God, the ultimate blessings of God. Elsewhere it calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that means that even the poorest Christian leper in India is wealthier than the wealthiest person in Australia. Thing is, we struggle to believe that, I think. Don't we? I do. You know what I mean? I sort of want a bit of wealth here so I'm comfortable and every spiritual blessing. But actually Jesus says, no, in the end, the things of this life don't matter. What matters is you have every spiritual blessing. You are rich if you know me. And we must get this right because we're not promised material blessings in this life as Christians. It's one of the great heresies of the modern world. The claim that we're promised material blessings, I think, is the most subtle and sort of insidious false teaching going around today. It wrecks people's faith. Because if you think about it, the number of people who have heard Jesus will make you better and then you don't get better, so who do you blame? Jesus. He has it. But you shouldn't be blaming Jesus. You should be blaming the false teacher who made you that promise. Jesus says, no, no, no. Sometimes you won't be delivered from your illness, from your sickness, from your persecution, from your poverty, but you have everything in Christ. If you notice there, just look through the letter to Smyrna, it's the one letter that does not have a rebuke in it. They are the one church where Jesus doesn't see the need to correct some gross error, yet they are the church who Jesus promises poverty, imprisonment, and death. So if you think about it, the most positive church is the one he's saying, you're going to have it toughest. Which shows you how silly the prosperity gospel is, if you think about it. But more than that, I think it might also show you how wealth and ease in this life tend to actually cause problems in the Christian life. When we have too much, we forget God, the book of Proverbs says. You know that prayer, do not give me too much so that I forget you, just give me enough. So we've got to remember that. Even if a person has nothing in this life, we are richer than Bill Gates because we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. So what were the Smyrnans facing? In a strange sort of situation, they were being persecuted by Jews. And that is something Jesus knew a little bit about. So look at verse 9. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You see, if someone was really a Jew, Jesus says, they'd believe in the Messiah. They'd believe in Christ. But what was happening here is, you see, everyone else in the whole city of Smyrna, in the whole ancient world, had to worship the emperor. That was part of the deal. But Jews wouldn't do that, and Christians wouldn't do that. But the Jews, because they'd been around a long time, got a sort of special dispensation card, a get-out-of-jail-free card, where they were the one people who didn't have to worship the emperor and didn't have to go and bow down at the temple. And the thing is, they made sure that the Christians weren't included in that. So it seems that's what was going on here. Christians who were not Jews were told, well, you've got to worship the emperor or face the consequences. And so the Smyrnan Christians wouldn't do that. Can't worship something else other than Jesus. And so they faced all sorts of persecution for it. And so Jesus says, look at verse 10, it says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you'll have affliction for 10 days. So Jesus is saying, don't be afraid of what happens. It's the devil at work. It's not like the devil was, you know, walking through the streets of Smyrna, throwing them into jail. The devil works through all sorts of schemes here. It was through the authorities of that time. But his point is they'll be put in prison. The 10 days, when you see the number 10 in the book of Revelation, it usually means a period of time that will end. And so it seems he's saying this won't last forever. This persecution will only last for a time. You'll suffer, but it will end. It will end for the church, but, and this is the really sad thing, some of you will die. And look what he says next. He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That is the greatest promise in all of these letters. That's how much Jesus wanted to comfort these Smyrnans. Even if you lose your life in this life, if you're faithful to the end, if you have faith in Christ, we'll receive eternal life. And he puts it the other way around, the next verse, look at verse 11. The victor will never be harmed by the second death. So the second death is hell in Revelation 21 and 22. He who stands firm in the faith need not fear hell, because Jesus will deliver you and will have the crown of life. And Jesus says that is why you mustn't give in, you mustn't give up, no matter what happens. And do you know the funny thing is, we actually have like history from the Smyrna church about people not giving up and people dying for their faith. So one of the most famous martyrs of all time is a guy called Polycarp. Who's ever heard of Polycarp? Few people have. I've probably mentioned him in sermons before. That's one reason you might have heard of him. He was the bishop of Smyrna. So he was the guy John handed on to. So he's one generation after John. Probably he listened to this letter when it came to the church. And a few years after this, the Roman emperor was particularly vicious in his attacks on Christians in Smyrna. And Polycarp was arrested on the charge of being a Christian on the grounds they were a politically dangerous cult whose rapid growth needed to be stopped. And the history tells us an angry mob formed and they took Polycarp and they took him into the centre of the arena and they tied him to a stake and they started to burn him alive. And the Roman governor, though, took pity on him because he was in his 80s at this point. And he thought, we can't do this to a good old gentle man like Polycarp. So he said, if you just say, Caesar is Lord, that's all I want you to say. If you just say, Caesar is Lord, if you just bow down to the statue of Caesar, then I will free you. No more suffering, no more death, no more pain. And this is what Polycarp said. He said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And so they burned him alive at the stake. He heard this letter, and he lived by it. How could he do that? How could anyone do that? Do you sometimes wonder, what would you do in those circumstances? How do people do this? And there are Christian martyrs in the world today. How do they do it? Because they have the certainty that they have the crown of life to look forward to. That's how they do it. He knew he didn't need to fear the second death. This life, it's got nothing on the next. And it makes me think, because I don't think we're likely to be asked to recant or die any time in the near future here in Australia, but we have hundreds of chances every week to either stand firm for Christ or not. All the time. At work, at uni, where I feel it most is in my extended family, I reckon. None of Victoria's family and a lot of my family are not Christian. And it's that thing where they'll make comments and you know I have an opportunity here to speak the truth or to stay silent, but you just don't want to upset the family. That's where I feel it the most. When I used to work in town, I found it quite easy. I just sort of left my Bible open on my desk and people ask questions. But I find family is where it's the hardest. How can we learn from the Smyrnans? We have to remember we are spiritually rich in Christ. We have to remember we have the crown of life to look forward to, and that makes this life not as important. That's what we need to remember. That's the challenge. Well, here's another supposedly real comment from a report card, because that was a fairly somber note. Your son sets low personal standards and then consistently fails to achieve them. Well, next, we're looking at the report card of the church in Pergamum. So someone's going to read, I can't remember who, Andrew is, going to read chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. you very much. All right. I love that line in verse 13. Just look at verse 13, where he says, "I know where you live." I think it sounds like Arnie, you know. "I know where you live." That's I should imagine Dirty Harry saying it. "Don't sleep too soundly tonight. I know where you live," you know. But here it actually has the opposite of that meaning, so don't hear it like that. Jesus is actually saying here, "I know how tough it is to be a Christian in the city of Pergamum." That's what he's saying. "I know the struggles you face. I know the temptations you face because you live in a city where the throne of Satan is." That's a pretty horrible thing to say about a city, isn't it? And what does he mean? Well, Pergamum was famous as the center of pagan religion. So it was the place where the high priests came from for most of the Roman pagan religion. And Satan works most powerfully in false religion, doesn't he? Isn't that his most powerful tool? Whether it was the worship of Zeus then, or Allah now, or Buddha now, or Mary today, Satan loves to work through false religion. Because what false religion does is it gives people false assurance. So in particular, Pergamum was the center of the worship of the emperor as a living god. So if there was ever a city where you would get in trouble for going around saying there is one God and the only way to know him is Jesus, it was Pergamum. And despite how hard it was, the Pergamese Christians, it sounds like a type of small dog, the Pergamese Christians were commended for the same thing the Smyrnans were. Look at verse 13 again. He says, "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan lives." So he's saying, even when it got so bad that they killed Antipas, we don't know anything much about Antipas, you know, he was a martyr, so he's a hero. Even when they killed Antipas, even then you stood firm. That's a pretty great thing for a church to hear from Jesus, isn't it? You know, like the Smyrnas, they weren't living for this life, they were living for the next, which is a great example for us. But unlike the Smyrnans, we have a criticism here. Look with me from verse 14. He says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." There they are, the Nicolaitans again. Who knows about Balaam? You know the story of Balaam, you know, from the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. I think I put the reference there. If you want some good bedtime reading tonight before the snoring starts in your room with 10 people in it, read Numbers chapter 22 to 24 and Numbers 31. Read the story of Balaam. What is Balaam most famous for? The talking ass. That's right, the talking donkey who God speaks through a donkey to him. But now, in what sense, I don't think Balaam was back with his donkey in Pergamum. You know what I mean? I don't think he's saying, "Oh, Balaam showed up here." What it seems from what John, or what Jesus says here, it's not John speaking, what Jesus says, is it seems the essence of this heresy was, it taught is all right to be a follower of Yahweh and to continue in your religious practices. So you see, what Balaam's heresy was in the Old Testament was, it's all right to be a Jew, to follow Yahweh and to continue in your religious practices. Well, in the same way, for a Christian, it's all right to be a Christian, but to continue in your pagan activity. Now, for most of us, when we think of false religion, we think of things that are less permissive than the society around us. So we sort of say, well, why would you want to say, "Oh, I'm free to be a Christian and be a Jew where I have to obey more laws, you know, or be a Muslim where I have to obey more laws." But pagan religions were not like that. The essence of most pagan religions were massive drunken feasts where people slept with prostitutes. And so for people who are wanting the world, that was calling to them. And that was a temptation. But you see, this heresy said, just go do that, just come back tomorrow. It's all right. You can have both. You can be a follower of Jesus and go and do what the pagans do as well. That is how most false teachings work, by the way. Very few come in and say, "Don't believe the Bible." No one ever comes to me and says, "I've been listening to this podcast, I think it's great, you should listen to it." And the first line is, "Don't believe the Bible." Or, "Jesus did not die for you." or Jesus did not rise from the dead. It's never straight up front. You see, it says, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe the Bible too. But it's all right to believe in Jesus and do this. See, that's the subtlety of false teaching. It's all right to believe in Jesus and engage in sexual immorality. It's all right to believe in Jesus and be greedy and chase after the things of this world. You're just not reading your Bible right. You just need to understand it differently. The Bible doesn't say that behavior is forbidden if you just read it this way. You see, we hear, I think, the softly persuasive voice of Balaam today in the church. That's why I went to GAFCON. Because of exactly these things where people say, you can be a Christian and live like the world. And just like it was sexual ethics then, it's sexual ethics today. Why is that? It's not because Jesus is fixated with sex. It's not because God is fixated with sex. It's because people are fixated with sex. It's not the church that's fixated with sex. The church is responding to a world that's fixated with sex. The world's different now, they say. We understand so much more if someone's born that way than God's made them that way. Who are you to tell them they're wrong? Well, the Bible does. Why not sleep together before marriage? What's the harm in it? Well, God says it's harmful. You don't love your husband anymore. He doesn't love you. Why not have your needs met elsewhere? Because the Bible says that's wrong. See, they are the sort of things Balaam whispers today. Most people slide away from Jesus not because they make a conscious, rational decision to doubt the facts of the gospel. It's because they make a slow, subtle decision to want to live in a way inconsistent with the gospel, and then they change what they believe to rationalize the way they're living their life. That's what happens. We live in a terribly permissive society, and you might think that would make it easier for us because apparently tolerance is the great virtue. But actually, it isn't easier to be a Christian in a permissive society. Because just like it wasn't easier for the Christians in Pergamum, our permissive anything-goes society can be very hard for people who refuse to go along with it. The Apostle Peter told us that would be the case. Do we have it on the screen? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. Oh, we've got PTVX 600. I think it's on your outline. If it's not on the screen, that's all right. Don't worry, Patrick. It's not there. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. Look on your outline. Peter says, so they are surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of wild living and they slander you. Peter could be writing today in Sydney, couldn't he? You know what I mean? The world is surprised that you don't agree with their anything goes morality and so they slander you. They make fun of you. They say things about you. And doesn't that verse capture the modern world's attitude to modern Christians? I think it does. You know, I just think how much harder it is for my kids, who two of them are at high school, one's about to go into high school, how hard is it where other kids' parents encourage sexual promiscuity? Do you know what I mean? It's not just like when I was at school and a kid would bring a magazine and show it to people. It's other kids' parents encourage. I've got a friend and he's got a 16-year-old daughter and she started seeing another guy, a guy. And that guy who wasn't a Christian, he wasn't very excited about this. And that guy's dad says, don't worry, I've talked to him about safe sex. How do you feel as if when other parents are saying that about your, I think she was a 15-year-old daughter. How do you feel? That's our world. That's the world we live in, where people have no moral compass, no moral understanding. But more than that, when you stand against it and you're different, they say you've got a psychological problem. They mock you. You know, they say you're the one with the issue. Why do they do that when we stand apart from the world, when our righteousness shows up the world's wickedness? They will mock us, but it's often because of their guilt, because they know we're right, and they feel guilty that their standards are so low. But the world will despise people who stand out. It happened back then, and it happens today. So it's a really hard choice. Be different to the world and be called names, made fun of and persecuted, or compromise just a little, blur the edges and have a much easier time of it. The reality is that for some individual Christians and churches, the temptation is too strong and so they blur the edges and they give up. They compromise morally or doctrinally, and what happens is those churches then become no different to the world around them. They become useless. See, they become a waste of time. Do you remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? Where he said, if a salt loses its saltiness, what good is it other than to be thrown away? Well, in the same way, what good is a church that compromises God's standards and becomes like our world? It's useless. That's why our holiness and our doctrinal purity, our strength, if you like, is worth fighting for and worth standing for. Because if you compromise, it's not just you that's compromised, the cause of the gospel is compromised. But what if that sort of false teaching does slip into our church? How are we to deal with it? Look at verse 16. Two words. Therefore, repent. Now, I find those two words really, really interesting here. Just put your thinking cap on for a minute. I know it's late in the day. What would you expect him to say there talking to this church? Just think about it. What would you expect him to say? I'd expect on him to call the followers of Balaam to repent. And I'd expect him to call the Nicolaitans to repent. Or I'd expect him to say, tell those people to repent. But he doesn't do that. He says the whole church has to repent. Why is that, do you think? That's not fair, says Mr. Self-Righteous. I never watched those Nicolaitan cartoons, you know. They were doing the wrong thing, not me. What do I need to repent of, you know? I think what it is they need to repent of tolerating this being in their church. They need to repent of not caring enough about the other people in their church to challenge it. It seems this church has tolerated false teachings. And that, Jesus says, cannot go on. So repentance, what will it look like? It'll look like them dealing with the error and fixing it. And if they don't do that, Jesus says, I'll come and do it myself. Look at verse 16. He says, therefore repent, otherwise I'll come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I must admit, I really don't know exactly what Jesus is going to do. You know what I mean? When he says, I'll come directly, and I don't know what that means. And I've still got the image of Braden with the sword in his mouth. Some people think maybe that means Jesus is going to actually come and bring sickness and suffering on the church. And that's what's going to happen. But I think, generally, the sword from Jesus' mouth is a reference to the Word of God. And so Hebrews 4:12, I think it's on your outline, where it says the Word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword. The weapon Jesus uses to combat false teaching and immorality is his word. So I think what he's saying is, I will somehow bring my word in such a way that you will realize your judgment if you don't repent. Because it's his word that convicts people of their sin, word that convicts people of their need to repent. His word convicts people of the truth. So just as we think about that, as we think about all the things we've talked about today, and I think this came from the question time, but I now can't remember. What is the best vaccine against false teaching? I think someone sort of asked that question without using that phrase. And I said, well, it's the Word of God, it's prayer, and it's fellowship. But the number one vaccine is the Word of God, isn't it? It's the more you read the Scriptures, the more you know the Scriptures, the more you sit under God's Word, that will stop false teaching rising up and will enable you not to be distracted by it. Read the Word of God. So to close, I just want to focus on verse 17. So look with me at verse 17. He says, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. What's that all about? What do you reckon the hidden manna and the white stone is about? He's talking to the victor. So the person who perseveres in the faith, what was manna in the Old Testament? It was the bread from heaven, wasn't it? It was the bread that God gave to feed his people, to give them life. And so I think the hidden manna, I don't think you've got to think too hard to think that that would be, he's saying, I will give you bread for eternity. I will give you eternal life. I think that's the picture he's drawing. And then the white stone, it's one of those ones we don't know for certain, but a lot of people think, a white stone was your ticket into the pagan ceremonies. And so you showed a white stone with your name on it, and that showed that you were included in the people, in the pagan group. And again, the followers of Balaam went to the pagan ceremonies to do all sorts of awful things. I think Jesus is saying here is, don't think you're missing out on your pagan ceremonies. You've got the white stone with your name written on it that gets you into heaven. You know how our name is written in the book of life? I think he's saying that's what you've got. You've got the entry ticket to heaven. So don't worry about whether you're missing out now, or whether you're missing out on what they get to do. You've got heaven to look forward to if you'll just stick with Jesus. So as I close, I think it's a question worth asking. Do you sometimes feel you're missing out as a Christian? I think especially people who've grown up in a Christian family often think they're missing out as a Christian. I think people who've become Christians as adults go, you're a goose if you think you're missing out as a Christian. Because we know that the world has nothing to offer. But sometimes I talk to people, you know, and you'd never known a day where you don't know Jesus. Your parents brought you up in Sunday school. You went to youth group and you think, they have all the fun. And I'm saying, they don't have fun. They drown their wasted lives in alcohol. And they rupture their souls in sexual promiscuity. That's what they do, our world. The amazing thing is that the gospel can fix it for them. But you're not missing out. You see, getting drunk looks fun. I can tell you it's not. I became a Christian well after that. Sexual promiscuity looks fun. All it does is damage you. That's all it does. Holding on to my money so that I can have a better house or a better car and better holidays and all that sort of thing rather than being generous. Gee, that looks good. But you're not missing out on anything. You mightn't feel like you're missing out. Sometimes I think Christians don't feel like they're missing out because they're not missing out. If you get what I mean. They are trying to live in the world. They're following the lie of Baal. And if that's you, it's just simple. You need to repent. But for most of us, we're struggling, but sometimes we're tempted, maybe I'm missing out. And I think when Jesus says to you, carry on, persevere, because you'll get the hidden manna, and you'll get the white stone with your name on it, he's saying, you get entry into the heavenly banquet. That's what you get. So you're not missing out. So instead, trust in Jesus. He who overcomes will eat the bread of heaven. He who overcomes has a reserve ticket to the best party ever. And no one should ever give that up. Let's pray. You've done well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two letters, the one we've seen to Smyrna and Pergamum. And we pray that when we face suffering, and we know that it's unlikely to ever be anything like these people face, we pray though that when we face times of suffering, we will stand firm in the gospel. Help us not to compromise. But Father, we especially pray that we will not think we are missing out on the things of this world. That we won't listen to false teachings that suggest that you can be a Christian and live no differently to this world. Instead, Father, help us to be people who are different in the way we live our lives. Help us always to remember that the eternity we look forward to in Christ, that certain hope we have, is far better than anything that could distract us now. And so more than anything, we pray, come Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. What are we doing now?